something that we were taught to do. Grew up in a church that prayer was important and always has been. It's another one of those wonderful areas of faith, because when you sit and we study the Word tonight, we're going to, those of you that take notes, we're going to write some things down. We're going to use our mind mentally under the power of the Spirit to allow Him to illuminate what's going on in the passage. Prayer. It's a different type of faith. That's why so often, especially in James, without doubting. I think a lot of times we pray, I know sometimes even I do, there's a doubt that's lingering, and we know it. I know it. And so I have to stop and deal with the doubt. Why is the doubt there? Is it because of what I'm praying for? Is it because of past? Is it because of experience, not seeing or seeing something answered or not answered? So therefore, throwing doubt on the present prayer. You have to stop. I have to stop and deal with that more than even going on with the prayer. Why is there a doubt here? Why do I sense that in my relationship with God? Praying is, we're commanded. Praying, it's like spiritual love. Love is a love that can be commanded, because it's a command of faith. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you will have spiritual love. So it can be fulfilled. Prayer can be commanded. It's a command of faith. And by that I mean, if we're walking in the Spirit, there are things in our souls, there are things in our life, there are things in our relationship with others that will be there, simply will be there. I have trouble, as James does. James said, listen, you say you're in faith, but I see when you assemble that you show partiality, and he calls it a sin. You sin. So I know your faith is dead. I'm in faith, but they don't assemble. They don't participate in communion. They're doing their own thing, but they're not assembling. It's modern-day tapes, books, TV. They used to always call TV, people, they used to call that sacrilegious. You stay in the sack and watch the TV, watch the service on TV. And it's sacrilegious. But if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're being led in the Spirit, there are things He will do. And so He will lead to assembly. He will lead to sing. Why am I talking about these things? I've been dealing with Ephesians, to deal with the Spirit. One of the most difficult things, I suppose, it was one of the most difficult things in my past ministry has been, okay, I didn't see that correctly. How can I avoid this, get around this, change this without it really being a change and people not really see it? I don't do that anymore. I don't care about that anymore. My most important thing is that you and I see correctly what's going on, and I want to be filled with the Spirit. And that will lead us to some things we've been studying in regard to baptism. But I'll save that for an appropriate place. But when we're filled with the Spirit, what that means is that we're filled by the Holy Spirit in the godly things. Singing in text, in the context, and praying, husband and wife relationship. Is not an exhortation. Those things that wives be submissive to your husband, that's in the context, if you study it, of the Spirit filling you. So, the things that we will do, and one of those is prayer. We will pray. And there are a multitude of passages. I haven't counted them. I just know there are a multitude of passages equal to, if not more than, individual private prayers of people praying together. And Christ would often pray with his disciples, and he often went away to pray and meditate alone. So this is part of what we're about. praying aloud. Somebody asked me about that. Is that in Scripture? If I had to be forced, no. Paul wrote down some of the ideas of some of his prayers, but we don't know if when they met, for example, when they were praying for Peter, did they pray aloud? We know what they were praying for. That may have been just God the Holy Spirit knowing and telling us what they prayed for. Maybe they prayed aloud. I don't know. It's not right. It's not wrong. So I hope that in these few moments, if you're led to pray aloud, please do so. If you're not, that's fine. That's fine. But the fact is that we are fulfilling the instruction, and I feel the leading of the Spirit to spend some time in prayer together. And not just something thrown in, you know, at some other time so that we don't make it, well, we'll do that, but the main thing is studying Scripture. That's not necessarily the main thing. Spending time in prayer is powerful. I believe that. And prayer that we spend for and with each other is powerful. So, let's go into prayer. Do we have anything, any requests, things we need to be made aware of? What we're doing here is that it's made very clear by Christ that you come together in agreement. And that's what we're doing in these kind of things. We have come together in agreement of what we will pray. And so do we have anything we need to be made known in prayer? Yes, sir. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Can't have her down as far as a member of this body and as far as an employee in your work. So she has two if she gets sick. So we need to be in prayer for Susan. So let's be in prayer. Tish is not feeling well. Hasn't been feeling too well. It's just flu or something like that. Not making more out of it. But we need to be in prayer. So be in prayer for Susan and Tish as far as the illnesses go. Okay? Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? Holiday travel. Some believers are going to be traveling. Need to be in prayer in regard to that travel, especially in this weather that we have going on right now that's coming on us. So let's be in prayer for the travel and be in prayer for each other that when each other gets to where they're traveling to, they'll have spiritual love and being with their family at this time. We pray you got there safely, but from then on it was downhill. And so let's don't stop the prayer with, get them to the front door, and then that's it, God, I don't care. Got them on the highway, got them in the plane, and on the way, get them to the door, and amen. No, that may not be the big deal. And that the Spirit will convict, the spiritual love, very good, in regard to various people traveling. Do you have any of yes, ma'am? Several things. Back to here? Oh, my goodness.
And then the other, my Uncle Lonnie, so he's doing pretty good, but they do have a...
Now, Lonnie was the one whose liver was all but not functioning, okay?
He's doing a lot better, but there's also other family things that they're doing.
Okay.
And then the last thing is, my grandma has to go in for a test on Monday.
Tell me?
They want to test her, they want to test her all the week.
They think they might be bad. Test mom and... Let's be in prayer for Thelma, be in prayer for Jerry and Brian, that they come home with a big load of birds for their wives to defeather and fix up and all of that and invite us all over to eat. So let's be in prayer for them as they travel back, for Tish, for Lonnie, and for Tish's mom, Leslie's grandmother. Any others? Absolutely. Absolutely. As I said before, it's very important. You pray, let's say for example, a husband daily gives thanks to God and prays in reference to his wife. Okay. You can't do that daily and not love and not have it meaningful. Not remember it, that relationship. If you don't, you linger day in and day out, and it isn't in your prayer, and problems come up in and out of it, you don't value it. The things that we give thanks to God for, the things that we mention to him in prayer for, those are the things that are constantly of value to us. And what John is talking about, we've had some wonderful friends, people leave, go to other places, some not go to any place, be in prayer. And that keeps that soul rich and keeps us from becoming complacent and maybe even bitter, but at least definitely complacent about it. And just say, well, it wards that thinking off. So we need to be in prayer. Let me ask you, any word on the young lady at your mother's Bible thing? Okay. If you do, give us an update, because we've been in prayer. We're involved with that spiritually. And I thought about it off and on and really wanted to know. So be in prayer about that. I continue to solicit your prayers regarding my health, study, and getting ready for the Book of Revelation, getting ready for the different things that we're going to be doing, the survey of the Bible. It's going to be a different than I've ever done or ever seen done. It's looking forward to 97 with great enthusiasm as far as my study and what the Spirit's doing and studying and teaching. So I solicit your prayers. Any others? All right, we know to pray for each other. We know to pray. We know that people like John Harvey's soul is heavy. It's been prayer at this time of year. Things will be so different than they've been. We got to be sensitive to those things with each other and pray for strength and peace and joy. Pray for each other in this regard. Because though you're not raising your hand and saying pray because this is a real soul problem, this is a real issue, for whatever reasons, we know that they're there. And we need to pray for each other. And we don't know maybe what they are, but we know they're there. And so we just need to be in prayer, both for and with each other, encouraging in prayer. And, of course, be in prayer for those men that we know that are teaching through. Those that listen to our tape, I had a call from the paper today. That was an encouraging call, talking about things being taught. So we have a lot to be in prayer for and to be thankful for this week. So let's go into some time in prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have heard our requests that we have made known to you. Pray, Father, that you will continue to guide us and lead us corporately as well as individually, that, Father, we will fulfill the destiny of this assembly, the purpose of this assembly, Father, that you have given to us, which we are most thankful for. Pray, Heavenly Father, now as we enter into the realm of allowing your Spirit to illuminate for us text before us. We have no platform to carry through, Father, no denominational standard, but simply, Father, allowing your Spirit to reveal to us what John is saying, what John's intent is. There's so many arguments in so many different ways what John is saying can be taken. And, Father, our objective is simply to understand in truth. So we pray now that as we present ourselves to your Spirit, that he will illuminate these things for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 2. Now don't stop. Don't get excited. But 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 2. A couple of you that just started joining us regularly, they have put up with a long time in 1 John 1. too long, I'm afraid, but now we move on into first couple of verses in chapter 2. There really shouldn't be a chapter break here. It should just continue the discussion that has been going on since verse 6. And from that verse on through chapter 2, verse 2, he's dealing with one issue. Now, to come to the issue that he's dealing with, and that is the issue of truth. What is truth? What is the truth? This is a great question that John has been dealing with. And once I know the truth, what do I do about it? What is the truth, and what do I do about it? Let's get one thing very clear. Be honest in regard to truth. The truth is sin. Sin is the truth. This is not something we can hide. He's dealing with the fact that there is sin in a believer's life. There's no, it is, well, let's explain it away. Well, you have to understand what really was there, what was going on, and you really have to this and that. Let's cut through all of this stuff. Truth is, I sinned. Boom. That's the truth. Sin is the truth. Oftentimes in our society, both in the spiritual, meaning Christians, and judicially, all I want to know is, what is the truth? Did you do it? What's the truth? Did you do the sin? If you did the sin, that's all that really matters. That's what I want to know, so that we can do with it. That's the end of it. If you did it, off with your head. The truth is the only issue that's at hand. And the truth is, people, we do sin. There is sin. But that is not the end. And that's part of what John is dealing with in this section. That is not the end. The truth is, there is sin. But there is a greater. There is a greater truth that John is emphasizing. And the greater truth is that it has been paid for on the cross. Boom. That's the truth. Don't be afraid of the truth. Don't be afraid of the fact I have sinned. Unfortunately, we're afraid of it because people are going to say that's it, and they're going to take their stuff. We can't be afraid of people and what people do. What people do with half of the truth, and half of the truth is, I sinned. And if that's all that matters to Christians, there's nothing we can do about that. But if you and I want to stay spiritual, biblical, and what really happens, you and I have to go to the greater truth, and that is the cross work of Christ. It has been paid for, and all that is necessary is for the believer, the Christian, to claim what is already theirs. To claim the forgiveness and the cleansing that is already theirs. Their only issue is the three R's. Responsibility, repent, and repair, which is faith. That is the issue. So we have a truth. Half the truth is sin, but the other half, the greater truth is, it's been paid for. Just claim what is already yours. Most Christians who claim and talk about the work of Christ on the cross don't really believe this in practice. They either do not believe that you are forgiven and cleansed as is recorded in Scripture. They try to hide behind it with a lot of stuff. There are different kinds of forgiveness that cannot be supported in Scripture, cannot be supported, but advocated by a lot of people. They do not believe that you're cleansed, and they want to hold against a Christian, a believer, their sins. I know that you have sinned. That's the truth, and that's all that matters, and I'm going to hold that against you. Okay. I hope you're going to see the depth of what this illustration's about. O.J. Simpson is found guilty of murder, of two people. Murder. Okay. O.J. Simpson, I use him because he's popular in the papers and everything else to the point of sickening. O.J. Simpson is found guilty and is sentenced to die. Good! That's justice! That's what I wanted! And somebody else dies in his place. Some other person. Doesn't matter if they're black or white or red. Some other person comes up and says, I'll take his place. I'll pay that penalty. And dies. What do you think most Christians' views are going to be when they pass him on the street or he walks into the church? Most people are going to have in their soul, you're guilty, you dog. You're guilty. Is he guilty in the spiritual realm of my illustration? No. People, Christ died, took my place, took your place, bore the judgment of every sin I have or will commit, every sin you have or will commit. Either we believe what we say or we don't. Either we really believe the cross work of Christ or it's just a nice little concept, but when it comes to practice, no. No, I don't believe that. A Christian is not forgiven and cleansed. He has to be beaten down by God. They're guilty. Or do we believe the cleansing work of Christ on the cross? In practice. Because what the illustration in regard to O.J. is exactly what a lot of believers do with other Christians. Well, all that stuff's okay, but you're guilty. And that's all that matters. I can deal with you in this manner or that. So, I believe Christ died for the sins of the world and for your sins, paid for them and all of that. But it doesn't really matter here. Doesn't really matter whether he paid for them or not. The reality is you're guilty and I have to do something about it. Maybe personal. Paul's personal. Those writers are personal. I'll be personal. Well, I first saw this. By first, I mean first in experiential. Was a couple years ago in January when we had all the crises at the church. Those of you here that night heard a list being read, dramatizing me. The board of deacons went over, two of them went over, representing all of them, to our landlord of this building and proceeded to read the list. The landlord was not in our camp, quote, but what a Christian. He taught me and should have taught them something. He stopped them. He said, just a moment. Are you getting ready to read to me the sins of a Christian? Yes. We are. They're horrible. Okay. This is her response. I want to ask you a question. And the answer to this question is vital. I want to know if Herman taught you what Christ did to sins on the cross. Because if he didn't, I do not want him in that building. I don't care about that list. I just want to know, did he teach you or did he not? Because if he did not teach you, I don't want him in the building. So did he teach you? And she told me, looking at the floor, they both answered yes. And she said, what? Because they just made it very soft. She said, yes. She said, what? He died for the judgment of them. And she said, they muttered it. It took about 5 minutes to get it out. And she said, he taught you that. And they said, yes. She said, that's all I want to know. He stays in the building. If you don't believe that, you're out of the building. Because that list was nailed to the cross. And I believe that. She said, if I don't believe that, I lose. You can take your list, it was nailed to the cross. Now, people, what I'm saying to you is, here's a woman that I've both seen and dealt with, who this is what she believed, and this is the way it comes across experientially. This is the way a group of people say they believe, and this is the way it comes across experientially. What we believe and the way that we deal with it in our life is really your faith. Christ said, many will call, say, Lord, Lord, we served you, but they never knew me. They did not know me. So what we're dealing with is the truth. What is truth? Sin is truth. But there's a greater truth. And the greater truth is that the sin has been taken care of on the cross. Now, what I want to do, before we go into verse 1, and I hate to say 1, I'd like to say 11, but verse 1, is to let's take a look at the truth. I want this to be drained into your mind, the ideal of truth, because I don't want any of you afraid of the truth of a sin in your own life, which is what he's dealing with. I have a sin in my life, I deny it, because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the truth. Don't be afraid of the truth. Man may make the truth against you. The truth is horrible. Desperately horrible. That's why Paul, a wicked man that I am. The truth is a horrible reality. I am a wicked person. The truth is, I do sin. There is sin in my life. This is a sin, whatever it may or may not be. Now, I want to look at the truth from the perspective of an unbeliever, a person who has never accepted Christ as Savior. First of all, the first thing I want us to understand is God is righteous. God is a righteous God. And being righteous, people, he cannot have relationship. He cannot have fellowship with that which is unrighteous. No righteousness at all. That is the truth. The truth is God is righteous, and he cannot, he will not have relationship or fellowship with that which is unrighteous. And that is the hard, cold truth about our God. Simply won't. Point two. The truth is, man is a sinner. That's the truth. Man is a sinner under the penalty of sin, still committing personal sins, two strikes against him right there, which means that man cannot have any relationship or fellowship with God. The truth is, man is guilty. Man did it. Man is a sinner. And man, therefore, cannot have fellowship with God. Where have we seen that? Didn't we read that in the book of Job? Will God pervert his holiness? No. And Satan is banking on this truth. This is the truth that Satan is banking on. God is righteous, cannot have fellowship with unrighteous. Man is unrighteous, cannot have fellowship with God. God's a God. You can't save this little squirrely animal, a creature that you created called man. You cannot have fellowship with man. Because the truth is, you're righteous, and the truth is, he's a sinner. And that's the truth. And so I got you, God, as far as doing anything about it. Now, point three. Dealing with the unbeliever. It is essential for every unbeliever to know that God reconciles man. God himself. Not man. Man's a sinner. He can't do anything about it. God reconciles man to himself. God does it. Every man. God has set up reconciliation by the work of his Son on the cross. That is the truth. We have an advocate, we have a propitiator of unbelievers. There is someone who has propitiated for us and is our advocate as unbelievers. And that person is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That's the truth. Let's look at three truths now. It is true that God is righteous and cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. That is true. Truth is man's a sinner. That's a frightening truth. I don't like that one. That's why the heart of liberalism, people, the heart of religious spiritual liberalism is that man is not innately bad. That there is in man good. And that all we have to do in the educational system, from the, we talk about separation of religion and state. One of the greatest relationships of religion and state is man's educational system, which starts off with the faith that all men basically are good. All we have to do is educate. If we educate, we can get rid of those bad things in man. It's the heart of liberalism. That's the heart of it. Whitaker Chambers said it best. The young people don't know who Whitaker Chambers is, I know. Whitaker Chambers said it best. Liberalism is charity, love, without the cross. Man doesn't need the cross. He is innately good. The people, the horrible, harming fact is we are sinners. That's the truth. And God cannot have fellowship with that. Now, point four. Therefore, since we have God, the truth of the reconciliatory work of God, since that is true, even though every unbeliever is a sinner, that's the truth. Under the penalty of sin, that's the truth. Even though that is true, all he has to do to have fellowship with God, who is righteous, is trust or faith. That's all he has to do. That's all he can do. People, what I'm teaching you now, I hope most of you sitting there saying, I know all of this, okay, you're putting it together nicely, but I know it. But I want you to understand the heart of what we're dealing with. A well-known preacher and Bible writer and all of this stuff and has a great following in America named John MacArthur has several books out where he deals with lordship, salvation, all these things because he's come to the realization that man is a sinner and he doesn't like that and he wants man to have something to do with his salvation. He cannot accept the fact. He will not accept the truth. He cannot accept the truth that man is desperately wicked and there's nothing that we can do, make Christ Lord, anything other than simple faith. He has based his whole theology in rejecting this truth. And anytime you hear anybody teach about obedience without faith, and by obedience they don't mean faith. They mean obedience in doing something. Their faith is in what they do. They'll say, well, we believe in faith. Their faith is in what they do. Whatever it may be. What you're hearing is, I reject the fundamental truth that men are desperately wicked. Total depravity. That's what they're rejecting. And that man can really do something. When God has made it very clear, the only thing that he can do is to trust him. And point five. By this act of faith, we are reconciled with God, redeemed forever. And that is the truth. That is what truth is about. Jesus Christ said something very important. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is that as an unbeliever, I am dead. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. And the truth is, this is the only way back to God. And I am life. This is the only way you're going to have life, is in me. So that is the truth. Now, what is true for the believer? That's the unbeliever. What's true about us? So many Christians like to talk about grace, like to talk about the work of Christ on the cross, but when it comes down to individual circumstances, a believer, not the unbeliever, they might be clear on this, but they'll come across, and the believer must earn grace. The believer has to earn it. In their practice, whether no matter what they say, I don't care what they say. This is why Christ will say, "You said you knew me," and you cried out, "Lord, Lord," they never knew me. I don't care what you claim. It's one thing I've learned in Scripture. We can claim whatever we want. James, John, all the way through. Claim I'm in faith. Claim I love. Claim your faith is dead. Claim you love and you hate your brother. Sorry. So we can claim whatever we want. Claim we know the Lord. When it comes down to actuality, I don't want to know what a man says he believes. Let's see it in reality. Let's see that faith in action. See the works of his faith. And so many people believe the believer must earn grace. That's where they stand. But the truth of the matter is, we can't earn grace. Now, what we must understand as believers. Let's take it now for the born-again believer. Point one. This is for the believer now. God is righteous. And as a righteous God, cannot have fellowship with anybody that is unrighteous. That is the truth. God is righteous and cannot have fellowship with sin. He cannot have fellowship if there's any sin. We have to be free from sin to have a fellowship with God. The truth is that if you sin, you have no fellowship with God. That's the truth. So we start off with God again. That is truth. You're not going to. Now point two. As a believer. But as believers, Christians, new spiritual creation, I sin. That is truth. This is truth, not truth. So it sounds like a hopeless problem, hopeless situation. Now, as a believer, I met with a man after church Sunday. It's been about an hour or so. And we went through a whole lot of stuff. And he said, "I want to take home each one of these. Take on the pad paper work we did." And I said, "Okay." And he said, "Well, I'll take it home." He said, "I'll transfer it today because I can't read your writing tomorrow, I'm sure." And he didn't even mean it to be funny. It was just because he was very serious, very heavy. He said, I'll reword it tonight, rewrite it tonight, so I won't be able to read it tomorrow. So I hope he did. So I hope he can read this. But anyway, as believers, the truth is God is righteous. The truth is I'm a sinner. I do sin. That is the truth. But people don't be afraid of the truth. God don't be afraid of the truth. That's what the point of John is making. What's the greater truth? This is truth. And people, if I stop there, which is where religion likes to stop, Satan likes to stop, then I'm left in total I'm left in fear, helplessness, despair. Total despair. I'll either deny sin, or go commit suicide, or live in some way where I'm oblivious to any and everything. Run and hide somewhere. Because this is the truth. I'm a sinner. And I sin. This is the truth. I can't have fellowship with God. I mean, that's sin. He can't have fellowship with sin. That's the truth. But there's a greater truth. And this is what's so heartwarming and so appealing as far as Christians are concerned. There's a greater truth. And the greater truth is God reconciles. God reconciles sinners, unbelievers who have sinned, to himself. He set it all up on how to do this. God set up the way to reconcile the believer to himself. We have an advocate, even as Christians. We have a propitiator, even as Christians. It isn't a matter, now that you're mine, I change the rules. Oh, no, no, no. Not only that, not only did he not change the rules, he makes them even more gracious. That's what James, and we'll see this later in the book of James, what James calls even more grace, abundant grace. It's the way he treats a believer in sin. It's abundant grace. We still have an advocate. we still have a propitiatory. Point four, Jesus Christ continues to be our advocate and our propitiator, even as believers. Therefore, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is the greater truth. It is the truth that answers the truth of sin. Don't ever be afraid of sin. And you parents, don't let your children be afraid of failure and sin in their life. Don't do that to them. That is horrifying, to do that to your children, making them afraid to tell the truth. Man makes us afraid to tell the truth. Anything you say can and will be used against you. It's ingrained in their little minds, I'm talking about children, in their little minds as they watch TV. They probably know the Maranach words as children. And while that goes on and just in the TV, when they find themselves in that same position, if I talk, I'm dead. I want to hide the truth. Don't do that. The truth is not something to be frightened of, even though the truth is sin. Don't do that. And don't do it with each other. People, why do you think what God has given to us in spiritual love is what he gave to us? Why did he give us spiritual love? It's able to bear all things. When we get to that next year, what that means is it's able to bear truth. And the truth is sin and failure, among other things that we'll see. It's able to bear it. That's why the relationship with each other is spiritual life. I don't have to be afraid of the truth. You don't have to be afraid of the truth. How are you dealing in spiritual life? Because it bears it. So the truth is, I'm a sinner. The truth is, God can't have fellowship with the sinner. The greater truth is, he's done everything to reconcile himself to us. 1 John verses 1 and 2, the truth, the greater truth, we'll call it the greater truth, the greater truth, which answers the truth of sin. Verse 1, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Verse 2, Jesus Christ is our propitiator. Ours as believers. He did not stop being your advocate. You have two advocates now. You have an advocate, the Holy Spirit, and you have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ. As unbelievers, Jesus Christ was my advocate, my paraclete, your paraclete. As an unbeliever, Jesus Christ was your He was my propitiator. And he continues to be so. This is what he is, and this is what he does. Now, Satan does not stop his work. Just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, just because you made a decision and maintained that to have fellowship and walk and follow Christ, all the more reason he's after. And what Satan wants to do, what Satan, and one of Satan's primary objectives, as we'll see, is to get you to sin. And that's the truth. That is the truth. And then what he wants to do, since this is the truth, what does he want to do with the truth? Since I have got the truth, now I can accuse. This is what I can do with it. I can now accuse. Because I've got the truth. As long as I don't have the truth, I can't accuse. But boy, once I've got the truth, I can accuse. And he dashes up to heaven to accuse. Every time, finds it in the truth of sinfulness. He's not going to stop. But we do not despair. We have an advocate. We have an advocate topside, and we have an advocate as far as the earth is concerned. All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Very important. People have asked the question, do you recall that we stress the crosswork of Christ being efficacious because he is righteous? He had no sin in himself. That's very important. Well, it's very important in being our advocate. as believers. That's why that's there. That's not just something thrown in. That's very important for our defense attorney. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He, Jesus Christ Himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. The truth is, two works of Jesus Christ continue for the believer. And they bring forgiveness to the believer, cleanses the believer, every time the believer goes and takes what belongs to him. And we take it by faith. All right, let's see if we can do a little work. Verse 1, my little children. Okay, John's discussion is coming to an end. He changes the format a little bit, slight change in the way that he's been dealing with all of these if clauses. And it's coming to a close, but it's not over, but it's coming to a close. 1:9 was not the end of the discussion because it did not bring about the recovery. John now closes in on the solution to the truth of sins in a believer's life. The Greek word that is used here is a diminutive of technon. Technon. T-E-K-N-O-N. That is the root word. This is a derivative of that. We call it in Greek a diminutive of that. The word refers to offspring, physically or spiritual relationship, used for children of God. Our word is technically technion. Instead of technon, we have technion. And all I'll just say is it's a derivative of this. Technion is a term of endearment. It carries with it the force of caring for someone, loving the one to whom it is addressed. It is not a belittling word. It is an endearing word. It doesn't mean to put anybody down. It means to embrace them. So enforce a sense of love. I want you to see this. Look at John, the Gospel of John 13 with me. The Gospel of John 13, 33. Our Savior is in the upper room talking to the disciples. Chapter 13 begins the whole upper room discourse. He's getting ready to give them the new commandment. And look what our Savior says. He says, little children. That's our word. Technion. I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. Why does he use that word? To put them down? No. No. His whole person, his whole bearing to this chapter is that of being their servant, getting down and washing their feet, demonstrating to them a force of care and of love and concern for their fear and their worries inside. John uses technon nine times in the epistle. Four times in 1 John, and if you're interested, 1 John 3:1, 2:10, and 5:2 for children of God, 3:10, children of the devil. He even uses the same word for children of the devil. That's technon. It's used in 2 John 3 times, and it's used in 3 John for members of the local assembly. The word we actually have in chapter 2, verse 1, technion, he uses 7 times in 1 John. Over and over, just you'll get the flow. There's certain things that John is doing. You got to appreciate what we started with a long time ago when we gave the introduction to this whole epistle. These are believers that are struggling. There's been those who have left this assembly, and they're attacking those who have stayed in the assembly. So he is caring for those who are being tossed and turned by all of this. Let's take a look. 1 John 2:1 we have. Look at 1 John 2:12. 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Again, reinforcing this principle. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is, or the one who does, not practice, but they change the words on it. It means to do. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Look at 3:18. Little children, let us not love with the word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. You are from God, little children. You are from God, little children. They're encouraging. Here they are, afraid to even admit the truth of sin. And he tells them you are from God. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Look at 5:21. Chapter 5, verse 21. It's all through the epistle. And here he ends the epistle. Little children, guard yourselves from idols, and he ends. It's a rather interesting way to end, but it's most befitting to what's going on. Now, with this introduction, what's John doing in verse 1? John adds a personal dimension in this whole discussion of sin, a personal sin. Right up to now, in verse 6, John's been refuting those who have seceded from the assembly and have been attacking and confusing his flock. Now, what he does in saying, little children, he gives to them the true heart of their shepherd, in other words, of John, his attitude toward them, with this slight little change, and I say that from verse 6, because he's not given anything personal. He just said, if a man sins, if a man walks in the light, if a person dies, all these things. All of a sudden now, he throws in this personal little note. So with this slight addition, John is coming to a conclusion, drawing attention now, pay attention to me, on the issue of sin. And he desires to give them encouragement. To give them encouragement. Those that are in his flock and living the Christ-like life. Now listen, by calling them my little children, and that's what he calls them, mine, personal relationship, my little children. What's the first thing that happens when that happens? The first thing that happens, he does several things, but we're going to know two. When he says, my little children, the first thing that he's doing is showing them that by the truth of sin, their relationship with him, relationship, and I'm trying to write it all on the board, but his relationship with him, that is, with God, their shepherd, is not changed. That's very comforting. People think about it as a child. You've done something really bad. Maybe even related out of the home. How wonderful it is. And dad sits down and says, now my son, we're going to work this out. Instead of, well, you know, son of mine, this is encouraging to them. Here John, their shepherd, knows their sin, and there's still this wonderful relationship with him. But watch. By doing that and showing it with him, he is also showing them they have not lost the relationship with Jesus Christ either. They have not lost that relationship either. Don't be afraid. You're not going to lose your salvation. So the relationship with God is not over just because they're sinned. The relationship is not over with them. He and his flock, even when they sin, they have a relationship, and it isn't over because they sinned, because they failed. Same thing now, he's telling them, by saying that, he then shows them, and your relationship with the Lord isn't over either. He hasn't cast you aside. You haven't lost salvation. You haven't lost the relationship even with me, and I'm mere man. But you haven't lost the relationship with God either. He's not abandoning you. He's not taking away your eternal life. He's not going to leave you. So this little introduction becomes so important to these people. So John is encouraging them, just as Jesus Christ encouraged the disciples. The truth is, we Christians do sin. That is the truth. But so don't deny the sin. Don't deny the sin out of fear. Go ahead and acknowledge the truth. Now that isn't going to be the end of everything, but go ahead and acknowledge. Don't be afraid of the truth. We do sin. But there's a greater truth that that'll take you to. That's the point. Don't be afraid of the truth. Don't try to hide the truth before God, and hopefully even with other Christians. Don't try to hide it. Nobody's going to come down on you. There's a greater truth we're going to deal with. And that greater truth we're going to deal with is that it's already been taken care of. It's already been taken care of. You have an advocate, you have a propitiator. So it's already taken care of. Just as you did as an unbeliever, you have it now. That's what John is getting ready to say. I want to encourage you not to sin. But if you do sin, don't give up. Don't go into fear. Don't deny the truth. If you deny the truth that you sinned, you'll not get to the greater truth. You want to get to the greater truth? Acknowledge the truth. I'm in sin. That'll take you to the greater truth. That won't resolve the problem. You accept the fact and come to the truth, I have sinned. You can go into total despair with that. Oh, I'm horrible. I'm unworthy. I'm this and I'm that. And oh, man, I'm a piece, you know, sliced meat. I'm no good. Or I can take you to the greater truth. And the greater truth is, you have an advocate, you have a propitiator. Don't let anybody take that away from you. That's what he's dealing with here. Now, John goes back to the basics, He goes back to the mechanics of God forgiving and God cleansing. And that is, we have an advocate and we have a propitiator. My little children. Oh, and I'm just getting wound up. Okay. I'll respect your time. Let's close in a word of prayer. What a wonderful God, Heavenly Father, you are. When we come face to face with how desperately wicked we are, if we could only see ourselves sometimes, Heavenly Father, as you see us, so desperately wicked, so antithetical to righteousness. Father, sometimes we don't think we're so bad because we're not in idolatry. We're not out doing those things that other people do. And oh yeah, I've sinned, but it isn't that bad. If we could only understand the truth. We are wicked. We are desperately wicked in sin. And then, Heavenly Father, if we could but grasp with that the greatness of your righteousness. And then come to the truth. We know, Father, that so many leaders try to pervert the truth and to see your righteousness and see sin and then try to change things around. But, Father, thanks to you, you've given to us a greater truth. And that greater truth is what you've already done. That you have already taken care of our sins even as Christians. And Father, as we begin to grasp what John is saying, how horrible the sin is, how wonderful the reconciliation is, that this will be an encouragement not to sin again. So Father, we praise you for the God that you are. We praise you that you have made a way to redeem us as unbelievers and redeem us as believers. We thank you, Father. We have so much to be thankful for. And we thank you for this assembly. We thank you for the opportunity we have to open the scriptures and study them together. We pray, Father, for those who will travel from our assembly, that we know that you will guide them and be with them throughout their whole adventure. We've heard all of these requests that we've made known to you, parents of this assembly, friends, children, husbands and wives of this assembly. What an awesome God you are, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. And how do we do that? We do that by faith. Then you are going to have receive the power and so many things that we'll take a look at later. But it only is it sets up that potential of having power over the sin nature, the power to please God, divine guidance, understanding Scripture, having Him illuminate Scripture, on and on and on. Just the potential. Otherwise, the body just goes wild and controls. That is the flesh. The flesh, the sin nature, just goes wild and controls as long as you'll let it till you get back into trusting the Spirit to take control and giving the power and the guidance. Only then does He do it. It only sets up only the potential of the power that you and I have. Filling of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we'll study a lot of different words. So we'll see what these things mean. All right? Four. It is important, essential in our daily lives that we remember that our body and our soul is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. It is so important. Day in and day out, your body, our body, our soul, have God indwelling in them. People, speak to a lot of unbelievers, I babble like a fool. What do you mean God's in you? Isn't God everywhere? Isn't God in this wall? All into all type of silliness. Inside of you dwells, lives God. Third member of the Godhead. It is vital to your marriage, your single life, your work, your social life, church, every part of our being. Is that God dwells there. Husband, wife. The wife lives there. He is there. The husband lives there. He is there. That doesn't mean anything more than that. If that man and if that woman do not take advantage, I don't mean that the wrong way, but if we do not have a relationship, then the fact that we're married means absolutely zero. Means zero. But a wonderful potential is established. The potential of love. The potential of helping one another, serving one another. The potential of the friendship, the potential of so many things is there. But the marriage doesn't give those things. It sets up the potential. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit sets up the potential of so many things. And then finally, the final point, as we're going to see, this is the whole basis to forgiving and cleansing of every believer at the point of faith recovery. The fact that the indwelling is so crucial. Two phrases used in Scripture is forgiveness and cleansing. A lot of people know a lot about forgiveness. I think that they do. But what is so important is the cleansing. Our judicial system, people, can do two things. Our judicial system can, one, acquit, and two, punish. But it cannot cleanse. See, this is where so much psychology, therapy, comes into play. I want you cleansed. This is why people have trouble with forgiveness. Well, I forgive you, but I don't think that they're really changed. I want them to be clean. I want them to be purged. And I don't think that they will. People don't ever do that to another person or to yourself. You are cleansed at the cross. Only God can cleanse. Only He can do that. Man cannot do it. All of our psychology, all of our therapy, all of those things that are designed to cleanse us of that demon, or whatever it may be. No, only God cleanses. And the moment He forgives and cleanses, you are restored in fellowship and service. Wow. The work of Christ on the cross and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, in your body and your soul. Make all of these things, all the potentials are set up. Now, what I want to do next Sunday, or the following, depending on what we do next Sunday for communion, a lot of people have the idea, there are people who have the idea, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, though, is dormant. And I've probably given you that impression. Everything depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you that's not true. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is at work in you, even when you're carnal. He's not just sitting there. There is a work of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we must learn to be sensitive to that. A lot of Christians are not. They don't listen. But there are a lot of things that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of you, even when you are not in the light. He's not just sitting over there waiting. Hey, people, if a man loves a woman loves a man, and the other is out of kilter, the one isn't just going to, well, I'll just wait. Well, they want to come see me. talk to me. No. I want to break the door down. I want to know what's wrong, hon. I want to know how we can make this right and make it right as soon as we can. I don't like you in that room and me in this room. The Holy Spirit's a jealous God. He doesn't want you in the darkness. And even when you're in the darkness, He's working in you. Because He wants you in the light. Not just one concept. There are several things He's doing. We'll take a look at those next Sunday or the next. Closing the word of purpose. I'd like you to bow your head and close your eyes for a moment, please. Anyone that's here has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. You were to die right now on your way home, standing face to face with God, and God said to you, "Why should I let you in heaven?" What would you answer? Probably something everywhere from, "I don't know," to, "Because I've tried to be good." No, it won't work. All you need to say is, "Because I have believed in your Son, my Savior. And on the basis of Him, not me, but on the basis of Him, His person and His work, I have eternal life." So it's our prayer that if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, that you'll do so right now. That you'll believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Most of you here this morning have at some point in your life made that decision. The greatest in your life now is your life. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? It's brief. It's so difficult to teach young people how brief life is. I used to hear older preachers say that, and I really, oh yeah, right. But now I understand what they meant. Life is over so quickly. It's over so quickly. The great issue is every day of your life, renewed each day for service. You've been bought for the price. You're not your own. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your Spirit, the second advocate that you have given to us. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, that you sent to us your Son for our salvation, redemptive, eternal. You sent to us your Spirit for salvation in our life. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to come an intimate relationship with you through your Son and your Spirit. The desire to learn more of you and to take advantage, Heavenly Father, even in the flesh, of our relationship with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.